There is no furlough from the fight of faith. There are no breaks in the battle which we are engaged in. And it would be good for us to recognize that fact. It would be good for us to have a realization that there is no real resting place until we are taken home to be with Him. Now, David, in our story, has just put down a rebellion that was led by his son Absalom. He has just put up with a silly squabble in chapter 19, verses 40 through 43, between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah over who would have the privilege of escorting him back into Jerusalem. And now he is going to be put through yet another rebellion. He put down one rebellion, put up with a silly squabble, is being put through another testing time. And therefore, we should not be put out when we find ourselves going through series of difficulties. Not very much time passes before you will be rudely reminded that this world is not your home. If you are looking for this world to give you rest, or complete total satisfaction, forget it. What we are longing for is what Abraham longed for, who looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is what we are waiting for. Here David, towards the end of his life, is yet going through another difficulty. Verse 1 of chapter 20. There happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Sheba, a rebellious man, was capitalizing on the squabble that we left off with last week when the 10 northern tribes were offended because Judah was allowed to travel with David to Jerusalem, escorting him back into a place of prominence. And Sheba sought to exploit this hurt. He blew the trumpet and he said, "Hey, David doesn't care about us. We have no part in him." And so he's going to lead a rebellion. Verse 2, "Every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, but the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. You might recall how when David was driven from Jerusalem, fleeing for his life from Absalom, his son, he left 10 of his concubines behind to water the plants and keep the house. When Absalom stormed the palace, he took the 10 concubines and had sexual relations with them. The ones who David previously loved, now he loathes. They were polluted. They were defiled by Absalom in his horrendous, rebellious mindset. Now, it is interesting to me that at this point, David's life changes. The difficulties that he has gone through, the heartache in his home, the turmoil, the trouble, the tribulation, has caused him at this point to put away his concubines. He does not take any more. He adds no more wives to his family. He seems to settle down. He's over 50. It's about time. But something happens in David's heart here where when he gets back, he says, no more. I've learned my lesson. Sometimes we have to go through real troubles and tribulations before we learn our lesson. Well, David learned it here. He puts away his concubines. He goes into them no more. And they remain in a state of widowhood, as it were, until their death. Verse 4. Now, the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. But he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. Again, you recall from last week that Amasa was the general for Absalom in Absalom's rebellion against David. After Absalom had died, David said to Amasa, come join my forces and you can be my general. It was a gracious act, a loving act. And besides, David was sick of Joab, his general. Joab was continually disobeying and disregarding the commands of David. He killed Abner. He killed Ishbosheth, both against David's command. And finally, he killed Absalom, David's own son, when David specifically said, do not hurt the young man. David said, man, Joab, I've had it. Amasa, come over and take control. I want you to lead my forces. So now he says to Amasa, get the troops ready. Let's put down this new rebellion by this man, Sheba. Amasa went to assemble the men, verse 5, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. So David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. They went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he went forward, it fell out. Take note of that. Here goes Joab, uninvited, to join forces with Amasa, the new general who he knew was taking his place. He puts his sword in a sheath. And the sheath is intentionally too big, so as he moves forward, the sword falls out. Why do you suppose that he would want his sword to fall out? Well, as we read ahead, we're going to see it would allow him an alibi to do his dastardly deed. The sword is going to fall out. He is going to pick it up. Amasa's thinking, well, it's just an accident. The sword fell out, until Amasa gets the point that it was no accident. He steps forward. The sword flops out. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 9. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa, verse 10, did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. Gross. As he goes to embrace Amasa and kiss him, the sword just happens to fall out. He picks it up. Joab, pardon me, Amasa is totally unsuspicious, unaware of what's happening, just feeling as though he's picking up his dropped sword until it's lunged into his stomach. You say, why would this kind of seeming grossness be recorded in God's Word. I think there's an understanding for us in it. And that is, I'm sorry to say that there is a tendency in some believers to greet people and say, "How are you, brother? Are you in health? Let me share this verse with you." The Word of God is quick and powerful, we are told, sharper than any two-edged sword. But let us remember the sword is not to be used in battle against other brothers, but rather it's to be used in battle against the enemy. I think we should be increasingly cautious against allowing our sword just to happen to fall out and our spiritual prowess to be seen to prove a point in cutting down or bring hurt to some brother. I am weary and tired of Christians using the Bible against one another. "Well, take this. Here's a verse for you." "Oh yeah? Well, here's one for you." Wham! Fighting back and forth. Tragic, and yet we see the same thing happening here. Joab sticking his sword in Amasa. And Amasa became Amasa. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, verse 11, one of Joab's men who stood near Amasa said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Tricky. And this really struck me as I was actually jogging before I came here to Bible study. Whoever is for Joab and for David, let him follow Joab. It's this linkage that often is used in Christianity or religious circles. What could the people say? They might not have been for Joab, but they were for David, so they had to follow Joab because these two things were linked together. John, what are you saying? I'm saying there are people who still make linkage. Whoever is for Jesus Christ and the MX missile, stand up. Well, what do you do? Whoever is for Jesus Christ and the Republican Party, stand up. You know, people have a tendency to link Jesus with some political issue or some social issue, and you're caught in a trap. You think, well, yeah, I'm for Jesus, so I guess I'm for the MX missile. I think we need to be careful. Now, I'm not stating an opinion on the MX missile. Don't misunderstand that. What I am saying, I think we have to be careful of this kind of linkage that leaders can sometimes either intentionally or subconsciously bring about. Well, when he said this, of course, the people rallied around Joab, whether they wanted to or not, because they were for David. Verse 12, Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, they were blown out, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So they're going after him now. Verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel, that is, Sheba, to Abel and Beth Makkah, to all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah. They cast up a siege mound against the city, stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Now Amasa takes his rebellion to this city called Abel. The men of Joab surround the city, begin to batter down the walls of the city in order to pull him out, when suddenly, verse 16, a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." The city is about to be destroyed when a wise woman appears. Praise the Lord for wise women. No man in the city was able to surface, evidently. Now, the man may be the head, but it is true the woman often has the brains. And I think that it is important, brothers, that although we positionally have a place of authority and headship, practically we need to realize that wisdom is often embedded beautifully in women. Man, I thank the Lord for Tammy. I was involved in a conversation about a week ago, just going for it and talking and putting my foot in my mouth terribly. She was able to cover my tracks and get me back in line very, very subtly, but I did get the message very clearly. So this wise woman comes on the scene. "Wait, let me talk to Joab," she said. Verse 17, "And when he came near, the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he said, 'I am.' Then she said to him, 'Hear the words of your maidservant.' And he said, 'I'm listening.' Then she spoke, saying, 'They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel, and so they would end disputes.'" In other words, our city is a peaceful city, known for its ending disputes. It's a wise place. And then, verse 19, she goes on to say, "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city," watch this, "and a mother in Israel." Now the Jewish culture placed, and indeed still does place, high priority on motherhood. You don't hurt mother. And she says, "You're destroying a city and a mother, son." The quintessential Jewish motherhood. I can just see her right now. "You watch it." So Joab, verse 20, answered, far be it from me that I should swallow or destroy. And that is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Interesting. Take note, Sheba wanted to get ahead, and he ended up losing his head. It happens a lot, folks. In our attempts to get ahead, we can end up losing our heads. We can end up totally missing the boat. Seek to serve, not to be served. Seek to understand, not to be understood. Seek to give, not to receive. Well, Sheba sought to be served, sought to be understood, sought to receive, and he ended up losing his head. Well, verse 23 through 26 tells the administration that David placed over his government. And then in chapter 21, we covered this text on Sunday. We're not going to go over it again. I would refer you to the tape. We've entitled that tape, dry times, talking about drought and famine, even as drought and famine struck Israel. Drought and famine struck Israel for one simple reason. There was sin committed 40 years earlier. But note this, the passage of time does not lessen the guilt or lessen the ramifications of sin. It must be dealt with. And God in His patience allowed 40 years to pass, but finally drought and famine came. I know Sunday's teaching was somewhat controversial. I only want to underscore one point, and that is I was not suggesting, I do not believe that relief agencies in famine-struck areas are wrong. I was only suggesting there needs to be much more prayer and much more seeking of the Lord. Before we do anything, we need to seek the Lord and know that God is directing. So in case you misunderstood that point, I would have you take note of that now or get the tape and re-listen to it carefully. Well, famine came until the sin was dealt with. 7 grandsons of Saul were hung, and then the rains returned. Chapter 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Remember, David's now over 50, fighting against the Philistines. Verse 16 tells us, Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, referring, I believe, to Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, or upwards to 30 pounds, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. So here's David fighting Ishbi-Benob, who's got a spear that weighed possibly 30 pounds. If you guys ever threw a shot put in high school, that's a 12-pound implement. Or if you threw in a collegiate level, it's a 16-pound implement. I can't fathom throwing a 30-pound spear. We're talking herky. This guy was powerful, and here he is fighting David, who's getting older. 30-pound spear. He thought he could nail David, but Abishai, verse 17, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." David, you're getting too old for this kind of stuff. Let us take care of these guys. Verse 18, it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. There was a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elihan the son of Jerioregim the Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was a battle in Gath. There was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each of his hands and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He was also born to the giant. Big guy. 6 fingers and 6 toes. Everything was big. I'm not real sure the significance of the 6 fingers and 6 toes. You might want to study that this week. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Four giants killed. Note a couple of things here, first of all. There were giant struggles at the end of David's life. He was still fighting giants. I want you to understand here tonight, folks, and not make any mistake about it, the Christian walk does not necessarily get easier. There are giants all the way to the end. Big giants. Am I saying this to depress you? No. I'm saying this to alleviate from you a disillusionment, saying, how come it's not getting easier? It doesn't. There's giants all the way down the road. This world is not our home. We'll soon be in a place where there are no giants. Secondly, note not only that there are giants at the end of David's career, but also David is credited with killing a giant. It says these giants were slain or killed by the hand of David and by his servants, which is interesting to me because David really didn't kill that giant. He was almost killed by the giant. What does that say to me? I love it. It says to me, right, that there is credit in the attempt. We are not called or rewarded according to our successes, but simply in getting into the battle and doing our best. You're not rewarded according to your successes in the world's opinions or views, but just getting in there and participating and doing your best. So David is credited even though he himself did not kill the giant. Chapter 22. Then David spoke to the Lord these words of this song, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Psalm 18 actually is recorded here in 2 Samuel 22. And here we get the spiritual pulse of a man who is called a man after God's heart. If you want to know what makes David tick, read the Psalms. He begins by saying, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. The God of my strength, in Him I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called unto the Lord and cried to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered into His ears. Verse 17. He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters, He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. Now note carefully, verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Really? This is arresting. In this psalm, David is talking about how the Lord delivered him from his enemies. And he says, the Lord has rewarded me because I have not violated His ways. And yet, as I read the life of David, I see lie after lie after lie, as we've talked about. Murder, adultery, deceitfulness. I see all kinds of weaknesses, all kinds of sin. The life of David is one of the most interesting studies in the human nature that you could ever undertake. And yet here David says, the reason I was delivered is because I was rewarded for my righteousness, the cleanness of my hands. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. What is going on here? Listen. As you read Psalm 38, as you read Psalm 51, there David acknowledges what a wretch he is, what a worm he is, how he has sinned against the Lord and failed the Lord, and his heart is broken before the Lord. Listen, before the Lord, he admits his sin. But here in this psalm, he is talking about in the presence of his enemies, and he says, hey, listen, I'm righteous. I've kept the ways of God. My hands are clean. My heart is right. And he's rewarded me for my rightness. Now, I want you to see this. This is extremely important. As I come to my God, the closer I get to him, the more I am aware of how far from him I am. I'm aware of attitudes that are amiss, activities that are wrong, thought patterns that are haywire. The closer I get to God, the more, along with the Apostle Peter, I say, depart from me, I am a sinner, an unclean man. But in the presence of my enemy, that is the accuser of the brethren who accuses me day and night, I say, back off, Satan. The Word of God says that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Revelation 12 says the accuser of the brethren, our enemy, accuses us day and night. But they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, positionally. I do not have to accept the accusations or condemnation from the enemy or from the enemy's colleagues and cohorts. Because positionally, I am in Christ. And the enemy cannot accuse me, cannot condemn me. It says, if any man sin, 1 John 2:1, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. So my enemies might accuse me. Satan might seek to condemn me, but I claim my righteousness in Christ Jesus, and you must too. That's what David is doing here. Listen, enemies, he's saying, God is blessing me and rewarding me because I am righteous and clean in him. You'll never be used by the Lord, or you'll never develop a deep, rich relationship in the Lord unless you learn this lesson, that you are righteous in Christ Jesus. When he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," it is finished. Every sin which you have ever done or ever will do has already been paid for. God does not keep records of those things. It's finished. It's paid. And the enemy will come by you and say, hey, you're never going to get anywhere in your Christian walk. You are so messed up. You can't be used. You can't go on. Overcome him by the word. Even as David did. David knew he was not a perfect man, but positionally, to his enemy, he said, I'm clean and God's blessing me because of my righteousness in him. Oh, hear this point, church. Don't lose it. Because Satan's number one tactic is to condemn you. And he'll get other people to condemn you. Shine it on. well. Verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me. My feet did not slip. Verse 44, you have delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of nations. Verse 47, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God, I'm thinking of the song we sing here, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me, who subdues the people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David, to his descendants, evermore. Now, these are the last words of David. David is about to die, and his last words, were glorifying to God and edifying to people. May we also find our words being glorifying to God, edifying to people. We're dying. Even as David here is dying, so we are in the process of decaying and dying. Like Mike said, comes a time when you know you're not a kid anymore. That's great. Congratulations, 1.5 million of your cells died today. Now, it is true those cells are being replaced, but they're older replacements, if you know what I mean. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. Again, the acknowledgement that David realized that his house was not totally together. And yet God made covenant with him, showed mercy to him. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire. Will He not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josh-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains, he was called Adino. First Italian in the Bible. Adino. Now, Adino the Esnite killed 800 men at one time. I like what the King James, by the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version in case you're wondering. But the King James Version says, he lifted up his spear and slew 800. This mighty man, and there's three that are singled out here. The first is Adino, And he was one who lifted up his spear 800 times and killed 800. Listen, that's a lot of lifting up of the hands. But if you desire to be a mighty man or a mighty woman in God, the first prerequisite, take note, is that you must be a person of prayer, lifting up the hands 800 times if necessary. In 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy that he would that men everywhere would lift up holy hands in prayer. You recall Moses on the mountain lifting up his hands in prayer as Joshua was down below in the valley fighting the enemy. And as long as his hands were lifted up, Joshua and the Israelites were winning, but once his hands grew weary and fell, suddenly the enemy began to win. So he lifted up his hands again. The Israelites began to win. His hands grew weary. The enemy took the initiative. To be a mighty man of God, you must be a man of prayer. And that means praying through. Not just 8 times, not just 80 times, but 800 times if necessary until the enemy is defeated. Now herein is a problem for many believers. They say, why should I have to keep praying? Why doesn't the Lord just hear my prayer first time and answer it? Is He trying to tease me? Is He trying just to play hard to get? Or what is the Lord's thing? Why does He say, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking? Why doesn't He answer immediately? The answer is very simple. If the Lord gave us our requests first time, every time, He wouldn't hear from us very much. We just pop into His presence and say, here, Lord, here's the list. Run out. Lord says, hey, Johnny, good to see you. Slow down here. It's been a while, son. Miss talking with you. Come back. Tomorrow we'll talk some more. And the next day, come back. And pretty soon I find that my request was not really the issue at all, but spending time with the Lord was the real need for my soul. Adino, 800 times his hands went up. Well, the second man, we read in verse 9, after him was Eleazar. His name means God is my help, the son of Dodo. Interesting. The Ahoyite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. He arose, verse 10, and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Prerequisite number 2 for those who wish to be mighty men or mighty women of God. You must not only be a man or a woman of persistent prayer, but you must be a man or a woman whose hand cleaves to the sword. He held on to the sword so tightly that it says the hand just kind of molded around the sword. Are you wearing your Bibles out? I hope you are. Now don't go home and drag it through the mud or... But man, his hand clave to the sword, and he had victory. That's prerequisite number 2. You must be in the Word consistently, continuously. You cannot grow unless you're taking in consistent Bible teaching and Bible study. It is impossible. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Your faith grows stronger as you take in the nutrients and the spiritual calories of the bread of the Word. The third man mentioned here, verse 11, was Shammah,
the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. I like that. The third prerequisite is seen in Shammah's life, and that is faithfulness in service. Shammah. David said, here's your job. Your job is you're to guard the beams. That's your assignment. Well, the Philistines attacked and everybody else split, running for their lives. But Shammah said, wait, I've got a job to do. I'm to guard the beams. So even if I die, so be it. But I'm going to stay here and guard the beams until I'm released by the king. And this guy, because he was faithful in service when everybody else was running, he became a mighty man of God. Maybe your job is to change the diapers in the nursery. Is to serve in the rest home quietly. Is to work with third graders prayerfully. What is your job? What has the Lord given you to do? Listen, stand your ground even when everybody else flakes out and splits. Until the king releases you, you stand your ground and say, I will die in this nursery if necessary. I will stay with my third graders into eternity. Until the Lord, the King, comes by and releases me, but I will not back out and I will not flake out. Paul says, moreover, it is required of stewards or servants that they be found faithful. Jesus said, the one who is faithful in small things shall be made ruler over great things. God is testing me right today, and He's testing you right today. He's given us certain grounds, certain areas of responsibility in ministry. Have you stood your ground? Have you kept your commitment? Saying, I'm not going to give up. It's hard. It's tough. But I'm going to hold the ground even if I die. Well, that's the third prerequisite in becoming a mighty man of God. First, prayer. Second, the word. Third, steadfastness in service. Well, these three, verse 13, of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. At this time, it's harvest time. It's hot. Can you relate? And David is in a cave where it's stuffy. Can you relate? And in this hot, stuffy cave, David is desiring a drink of water. Do you comprehend? Just picture right now a tall glass. Of A&W root beer. With the little beads of precipitation going down the side. And they chill their glasses, you know. A&W root beer chills their glasses, pull them out of the freezer, and they take on that cool frost, and you put your lips on them, and it's cool. Anyway. David was in this hot cave, and it was hot time of year. Now the Philistines, verse 13, were encamped in the Valley of Rephaim. David was in a stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David in this cave overlooking his hometown sees a well which no doubt he drank of frequently when he was growing up, and he could taste the water. He could just remember and recall how refreshing and cool it was. He said, "Oh, wow. It would be so neat if I had a drink of water from that well." But listen, there was a problem. Bethlehem, the city, was surrounded by Philistines, the enemy. Now, for you students of Scripture, you might want to note something here, and that is Bethlehem means house of bread. That, folks, was where the water, which is a type of the Spirit, was located. Boy, I can't underscore this enough. Again, where was the water of the Spirit located? In the house of bread. Jesus said, "The words which I speak to you are spirit and life." This house of bread, the Word of God, this Bethlehem, the book that's before you, this is the place where you are going to draw from the well of the water of the Spirit. You think about it. Take a moment for honest contemplation. When you were most refreshed and doing your very best in the Lord, it was when you were in the Word of God, studying, meditating, practicing. Think back, friend, back to last month, or last year, or for some, last decade. When you were just in love with Jesus and bubbling over with the Spirit of God, think back. What were you doing? I guarantee you, you were in the Word of God, the house of bread, drawing forth the water of the Spirit. Man, I was so blessed today as I studied the Word, I couldn't even believe it. And my prayer was, Lord, may every person who is a part of our family in the fellowship experience the refreshing and the reality of you when they study the Word of God. Oh, David said, the water. And David wasn't giving an order here. He was just sort of thinking out loud. But notice, this is what makes up the mindset of a mighty man. These mighty men heard what the king was thinking. Do you hear what your king is thinking? Oh, it's one thing to obey the commands of Christ, but it's something else to hear the heartbeat of the Lord and say, "Oh, I sense your heart, Lord. I'm not just obeying your commands. I'm sensing your heart." When David said this, just out loud, expressing his thoughts, verse 15, "Oh, that someone would give me drink." Verse 16, "The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem." Notice, why couldn't the water be easily gotten? Because Bethlehem was surrounded by Philistines. This book is surrounded by Philistines. I know that the water is in it, but there is the Philistine of fatigue that keeps me out of this book. There is the Philistine of the phone that keeps me out of this book. There is the Philistine of a lawn that needs to be mowed that keeps me out of this book. There is the Philistine of lethargy and apathy that keeps me out of this book. There is the Philistine of 60 minutes that keeps some away from studying the Word on Sunday nights. There is the Philistine of Hardcastle and McCormick, or of Dynasty. Oh, what a big Philistine that is. Philistines encamped around this book that will keep you out of this book. Watch this. These three mighty men, hearing the heartbeat of their king, broke through the Philistines. When I first studied this, I thought, wow, how did they do it? I need to know, Lord. And you know what? It doesn't say. Bummer. It just says they broke through. You know why? Because your breaking through the Philistines that will keep you out of the work, out of the word, is something which cannot be programmed or preached. You've got to seek the Lord and say, Father, how do I break through? Show me my schedule, my priorities, my obligations. Lord, you show me personally. I promise you, if you'll take time this week and say, Lord, show me how I can rearrange my schedule to break through the Philistines, he'll show you how. You got to see him for further information. They broke through. They took the water out of Bethlehem and they brought it to David. Now, I can just see David in the cave of Adullam. Has anybody seen Shammah? Where is Eliezer, that son of Dodo? Adino! Where are you? Has anybody seen these guys? No, sir, we haven't seen them. Where are they? We don't know, sir. They took off early this morning. Oh, boy. Good help is hard to find. And suddenly, as the sun began to set, sir, three men are coming. In the distance, sir, it looks... Yes, sir. It is. It's Adino and it's Eliezer. It's Shammah. David storms out of the cave and I can almost see him in my mind's eye. Ready to wail on these guys, ready to say, where have you been? When suddenly he sees their clothes are tattered, their faces are bruised, their nose is bloodied. What in the world? Where have you guys been? And I can see Adino nudging Eliezer and Shammah, his face covered with dust and dirt and dried blood, smiling. One of them reaches behind their back and takes a skin and says, sir, in this skin, for you, sir, water. From the well of Bethlehem. And I can see tears running down the face of David. You hound dogs. You guys, you risked your life to give me a drink of water. You broke through the host of Philistines just to get me a drink. And then David himself did something which is so endearing. That skin of water, the most precious object which he possessed, no doubt. He opened up that wineskin and it says he would not drink it, verse 16, but he poured it out to the Lord. He said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Oh, the fourth and final prerequisite is seen in the life of David. And that is worship. David took what was most precious to him and poured it out and said, Lord, I'm worshiping you right now. Hey, what a touching, what a creative act of worship. My prayer is, Lord, help me to so creatively and sincerely learn to worship you. Pouring out new praises upon you. David, a man after God's heart, took that, poured it out to the Lord. That is the fourth and final prerequisite, being a person who worships, pouring out your heart and your life to him. Verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Abishai, the brother of Joab, is noted in this list of David's mighty men. Now, is Joab? No. Joab was more famous in his day. Joab was more prominent in his time, but in God's economy, he was disqualified. And God said, Abishai, his younger brother, his heart is right. Verse 20, another mighty man, Benaiah, was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Interesting. He also went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He went down and first he killed two lion-like men of Moab. And that gave him confidence to do battle with the real thing, a lion himself. Do you know why you've gone against lion-like men today or this week? Have any of you faced people that are just roaring at you? Seeking to devour you? Lion-like men? It's preparing you to do battle against the big one. Satan is a roaring lion, we are told, seeking whom he may devour. What did he do? This man, Benaiah, went down into a pit on a snowy day and attacked a lion and slew him. Cold. Snowy. A pit. I hope these ideas or thoughts conjure up images in your mind, because some of you feel like, man, my walk is cold. My surroundings are snowy. I feel like I'm in a pit. Listen. At that time, don't have a pity party. But get down and do battle. That's what Benaiah did. He said, okay, it's snowing outside. Okay, there's a lion roaring. Okay, there's a pit in front of me. I'm going for it. I'm going to not indulge myself in self-pity, but I'm going to step down and do battle. He went down and he killed that lion. And then verse 21, he also killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. Now, the first group of battles Benaiah faced dealt with lions, which is a symbol of Satan. The second group was an Egyptian, spectacular in size. Egypt is a type of the world, as you know. First doing battle with Satan, then doing battle with the world. And I call your attention to one subtle but significant point. How did he overcome this Egyptian? He took his staff and he did the Egyptian in. The staff in Scripture is a symbol of the pilgrim. Listen, folks. How do we overcome the world? How do we overcome this huge Egyptian which is looming in front of us and seeking to hover over us? By being a pilgrim. The world will have no pull over you if you keep your heart set on things above. When I have blown it, it has been because I lost sight of the reality of eternity and I was locked into the immediate situation around me. I'll tell you how to blow it. Lose sight of eternity. But as long as you have a staff in your hand, the sign or the symbol of a pilgrim saying, hey, this world is not my home, the world will lose its pull and its power over you. I think I told you possibly, I'm not certain if it was this group or another, but when I was in the airport a couple weeks ago, it really struck me that as I was in the terminal there in Ontario, I did not say, "Oh, great, I'm going to build a house here in the lobby or pitch a tent here in the lobby." Man, I just was wanting to pass through there as quickly as possible. I didn't build a house. I didn't pitch a tent. I didn't scope it out. It was simply a stopover. I was simply there on my way to going home. I was just using that terminal as a point to take off from to go home. What is this world, folks? It's terminal. Be a pilgrim. I exhort you in the name of Jesus and encourage you in the Word of God to be a pilgrim, to take on the Egyptian by saying, "Hey, I'm not going to wait or hope for or live for getting my cabin in the mountains or my home by the seashore." If that comes far out, but this is a terminal. I'm passing through. I'm headed home.